Podcast folks here. Good morning. This is Jennifer. This is the Dwelling Richly Bible Study. We are in the book of Hebrews, and the name of this study is called Radiant. Who you are because of who He is. And we learned in the very opening chapter of Hebrews that He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His character. That's who Jesus is, among other things, right? We've been going through our Jesus is throughout this entire study. And we are now in chapter 6. And we have made it through verses 1 through 8. And today we begin verse 9. So grab your study if you don't already have it. It's really easy to get. Go to lamradachurch.com. Download your study there. Go to the Women's Ministry Bible Study page there. Let me get some water here. Women's Ministry Bible Study page. You'll see Hebrews chapter 6 there. And along with all the other chapters as well. Open that up on your computer and follow along, or print it if you're able to. You can just open it even on your phone and follow us along there. Let's go ahead and get started. We always start with prayer, and then we are focusing on a memory verse each week. We'll write our memory verse, and then we'll do a little intro and get right into our lesson. That's the basic setup of the lesson. Each time you're going to need a Bible. I'm using the English Standard Version. Use whichever version you prefer. And the English Standard Version, or ESV, will be helpful because this Bible study is geared toward that. And it's only in the sense that if there's fill in the blanks or certain wording questions, I'll ask. And generally, if there's a great disparity between the ESV and the NIV or King James or some other translation that I know is popular to use, I'll try to mention it so you'll know that. All right, let's go ahead and open up the screen so you can see today's lesson. There it is. Lesson 6, day 6. Let me get my head out of the way. I'll go over here today. Try to stay out of the way a little bit. There we go. Hi. All right, let's pray. Let's get started. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for our time together in your word. We ask for wisdom and guidance. Give us understanding. We want to glorify you in our studies right now, and we just come before you with that humble attitude, knowing that you can help us to better understand the scripture than any commentary that any other teacher. We want to be taught by you. So we come before you trusting that you'll do that in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and start with our Bible verse, and we're going to hop over to Hebrews 6 and take a look at that, because it's verse 19 and 20. We have this sure and steadfast hope, an anchor. Oh, no, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And get my notebook here so I can have something to write on. All right, this tablecloth is too squishy for me to write. So let's write that. We're memorizing that this week, or the last, taking 2 weeks to memorize it. Here we go. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor. We have this. Write it down. I know some of you are just listening or cooking. Whatever it is that you're doing along with me right now, try to say this along with me. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Say that out loud. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner, on our behalf, having become a high priest, after the order of who? Good job. Melchizedek. All right. Big spelling word for the day, Melchizedek. Good job. And let's go ahead into our study page there. Hop you over there so you can see it on your screen as well. All right. So We will be reading a passage to kind of get us in today, because today I want us to make sure we have the full context of what we're studying. And so we want to go back a bit into chapter 5. I've already got that queued up. We're going to do review and connect, think and engage, a little of both. Normally we break that into two sections, but in this lesson I'm combining that into one. I think it's going to be very important. And as I'm reading through, I want you to be thinking ahead to this opening question. How did the author describe his audience in Hebrews 5, 11 through 14? He gave at least four indictments of his audience, and I want you to listen as we read those again. We did those last time. In our last study, chapter 5. But we're going to review that so that we have a good context for our scripture today. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust as to overlook the work and the love that you have shown in his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. All right, let's go back and answer some questions about that and review and just kind of set our mind ready for this new passage here. And let me get some water again. So how did the author describe his audience there in that portion of chapter 5, verses 11 through 14? Well, he said at least four indictments, depending on how you break that up or your Bible is worded, it might say it a little bit differently. But we see that they were dull of hearing. We caught that part, right? They ought to be teachers. They need milk. They're immature. They're lacking skill and discernment, and they haven't practiced. He's basically saying they've been lazy with their faith. So four very point-blank things, and then others by implication, by showing them what a mature person is like. And by implication, he's saying, you're not like this. You're lazy. Okay? So considering Hebrews 6, 1 through 8, what do you think the author means by saying, though we speak in this way? Get that down to lowercase. At the opening of 6:9, he says, what way has he been speaking? And I kind of asked you to answer that yesterday, asked you to summarize and think about the tone that the author is using in this passage. So by way of facts that he's shared, the emotional tone that he's taken, and the implications for his audience, how has the author been speaking? He says, though we speak in this way, he says, at that opening portion. So he's just finished all 4 through 8, and it's pretty heavy. I mean, it's not just pretty heavy, it's really heavy. Let's go ahead and take a look at that again. In 4 through 8, I mean, he's saying, it starts off with the word impossible. And those of you who know the Bible, you say, well, the Bible says nothing with God is impossible. And Hebrews is saying, well, actually, check this out. It's impossible in the case of those who once been enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, shared the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and powers of the age to come, and then having fallen away, becoming apostate, to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. It's a very serious tone. The facts that he's sharing, to sum that up, that he's saying it's impossible to be restored to repentance if they've fallen away. So here's the facts of the scenario he's giving them. What about the emotional tone that you feel in this? He's describing, you know, again, using words like it's impossible. Of course, the previous portion, calling them dull and lazy. And he's giving this illustration of land that's pretty charged as well. A land that's producing crop, or it's after having received rain, or not, and it's going to get burned and cursed, right? So this is pretty serious language. The tone is serious. The tone is even threatening and scary, and there's doom involved here. We see we feel the weight of it, okay? So the implications then for his audience, what do we see? If the audience doesn't take heed to what he's saying, what are the implications there for the audience? Well, they're in danger if they don't move on to maturity. He's really spelling that out. Why don't you spell that out as well? Write down your thoughts, and I'll take a drink of water again. All right. The author is addressing two cases of enlightened believers in this passage. Let's go back to our questions here. I'm not sure why that's showing up as... There we go. I'm not sure why that's showing up as split down on the printed page. It's not split, but something must have happened to change that. Anyway, the author is addressing two cases of enlightened believers in this passage. How would you characterize the case of those who have once been enlightened in Hebrews 6, 4 through 6? So did you see what we're doing? I told you at the beginning, we're connecting, we're reviewing, and we're thinking and engaging also through this passage. How would you characterize the case of those who have once been enlightened? Let me pop over to that scripture so we can take a look at that again together. In those who have been enlightened, characterizing them, they've tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They've shared in the Holy Spirit, the powers of the age to come. We've spent a lot of time on this in the last two lessons. These are people who have fully experienced Christ. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They've been enlightened. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the Word of God. They are aware and experiencing the powers of the age to come, right? And Christ, of course, spoke of this quite a bit, especially in the Gospel of Luke. We studied that last spring. And if you want to do the Luke study, you can jump in on that one as well. Double up. Okay, so how would you characterize these who have been once been enlightened? They know the Word, they know their salvation, and they are aware and fully having experienced the goodness of God. That's a good way to characterize them. So how does the author address them in chapter 6, verse 9? What does he say to them in that passage there? Bop over there so you can see that. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved. He calls them beloved. We feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. Okay? So, oh, that one's moved over too. Anyway, let's see if I can move that down. And there we go. Always doing these little edits as I work with you. I know you're seeing chapter 7 down there. It's because I'm already starting to work on chapter 7 for lesson 7 for next time, and I edit from within the current chapter. So ignore that part at the bottom of the screen. All right. So the author says that we feel sure of what? What does he say there? Because this way, yet in your case, we feel sure of better things. Write that down. We feel sure of better things, considering his preceding warning, 6, 4 through 8, better things than what? Well, near to being cursed and impossible to be restored. and burned. He makes this land metaphor, this illustration there. So write that down. Oh. All right. What quality of God, by contrast, does the author remind them of? Well, that he is a just God. Let's take a look at what he says here. He says God is not unjust. So what quality of God is he reminding them of is the opposite of that. He is just. God is not unjust. So therefore, God is what? Just. Write that down. Why do you think he does this? Why would the author make a point at saying God is not unjust? Well, as a school teacher for many, many, many years, I'll tell you why I think he's doing this. Because he's addressing them as little kids, basically. Remember what he said? You're not mature. You haven't come around. You're still on milk. And so he's kind of saying, you know, Christ says we need to be childlike in our faith, but not childish. He's basically saying you're childish. You have not moved out of the milk stage onto meat where you should be. And so when he says that God is not unjust, he's anticipating, I see this as an anticipation of what a child, how a child would respond when he's being scolded, when he's being called out, when his behavior is put in front of him. What do kids like to say when they're getting called out? Hey, that's not what? What do kids say? Fair. That's not fair. Right? Right? And man, we do this, we do that. You know, kids are like that. And he is anticipating this. So he's basically in front of their argument the entire way. He knows what's going on. He sees it. He's wise. He's spirit-led in the way he engages with them. And so why do you think he does this? He says, God's not unjust. Well, they've just gotten this fear of burning fire put in them. And he probably realized that they're nervous that God will judge them. Right? He's pretty, you know, speaking that out there. Let's take a look before we move on to the next section here. The It's Greek to Me box over here. The word translated beloved, agape toi. It means those who are personally experiencing God's agape love. And I know many of you reading this are familiar with the concept of God's agape love. And oh, look at that. I have no idea why it's doing that. Anyway, he's experiencing this agape love. And this is a term that's used throughout Scripture whenever an author is referring to those within the fold of God's grace. They are experiencing God's agape love. That word beloved is never used of any other audiences throughout Scripture other than those who are in the fold of experiencing God's love and grace. In other words, believers. So he's addressing them again. This is another evidence point. If you go back to our first lesson where I was having you go through and find out more clues about who this audience is, here's another one of your clues. He calls them beloved. So have you or someone you've known ever thought that God wasn't being fair? Why don't you write that down? Have you ever had an experience before where you feel, based on what you see going on around you in your life, or maybe a friend has said this to you, God isn't fair, God isn't just, God isn't doing it right. If there really was a God, this and that wouldn't happen. You know, maybe even comments like that. I've had people say that to me in dire situations of great need and sadness, seeing the world in its situation. I've had people say that to me. I don't know how God could allow this horrible tragedy to happen. I don't know how God would allow this or that to happen. So have you ever had known someone or ever thought that God was being unfair about what could potentially happen to them or what is happening to them? Jot your thoughts down on that. What does the author desire of them to show? Over in chapter 6, verse 11, what does he say? Let me pop over to that again so you can see. And we desire each one of you to show what? The same earnestness. To have full assurance of the hope. Write that down. What are they encouraged to show earnestness toward? Hope. And not just hope. How does he want them to think, feel about the hope? Again, back to the scripture. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end. How does he desire them to think or feel about that hope, having earnestness toward that hope, and to hold on to it till the end. What will showing earnestness combat? Back over to verse 12. What will that combat? So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So showing earnestness will combat sluggishness. What similar concept did he begin this admonition with? So that's back in Hebrews 5:11. How does he describe them? So go back over to 5:11. We've got that called up here. About this, you have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Dull of hearing. So he's asking them to move with earnestness there and to not be dull of their hearing, to be the opposite of that. And I have an experience in my life where this has come true in a real physical way. When you are dull in hearing or dull in moving or dull in any aspect of your life, you're moving slowly, you're not getting things done, that tends to feed itself. Being dull doesn't encourage you to, doesn't make you feel like you're moving forward, and it doesn't encourage you to eventually move forward. You just kind of keep on moving slowly. And it's been my experience that once people start becoming dull of hearing, unless something dramatic happens to alter their view of reality and their potential outcome, they just keep on plodding along, and that becomes the new normal pace for them. As someone who's taken many, many students on backpacking trips and camping trips and hiked up mountains with kids, I always would tell them, whatever the pace is of the leader, keep pace with the leader. We're going to take a group of 50 kids here, and you don't want to be in the back, because what will happen is we'll be hiking along the trail at a good pace, a fair pace for everybody to get where we need to go. And if you're at the very front of the pack, the leader's going to stop and take a little rest break and then move on. But if you're at the very back, and you'll be able to rest with that, with the leader, and then move on with the leader. If you're at the very back, while the leader and everybody in the front is resting and taking out in the sights, you're plodding along. And by the time you get to the point where they were resting, it's time to continue moving, and you've missed out on that break. And then you get more discouraged and you get more sluggish. I'm telling you, it happens every time I've taken groups out. And oftentimes we would go with other groups from different schools that would all come together. So I'd have my, let's say, 25 kids with me, and then there'd be schools of other kids, and they'd have their 25, 30. So we would sometimes hike in groups of 50, 75, 100, 150 kids, all on these trails, all hiking through. And I would give the pep talk to my students. I said, when the leader starts out, we're going to stand right next to the leader, and when he moves or she moves and gets the kids going, we're going to just push ourselves to stay at pace with the leader. And I would notice that the teachers that didn't encourage their kids to do that, they would end up in the back, they would be moving slowly, they would be sluggish, and they'd be the ones with the most beat up by the end. Whereas my kids were enthusiastic and excited and stayed with the leader, made it all the way to every single rest break, got full rest, and made it all the way to the top with great attitudes and enjoying the view up there. And then the sluggish dullards would come up behind and like this. All right. So I see this in the same way. I see the author making this point of don't be sluggish, be earnest, right? Get with it. Step up. This isn't, well, I'll just let my faith happen. No, this is you living it out, doing it with earnestness, right? So he's encouraging him in that way, similar to how I feel like I would have encouraged my backpacking kids, my hiking kids, when we would go on these little fun adventures. When you start off sluggish, you become even more sluggish. When you start out earnest and you maintain earnestness, you gain hope, and it feeds itself, and you get even more hope as you move along as a result of that. All right. So he goes on to review their works. That word works is where we get the word ergonomics. You've heard that word before. And this is the word, Greek word ergon. How does he describe what they've been doing? What he says is really actually quite encouraging. Listen to what he says. Scroll down so you can see that. speaking this way, for God is not unjust to overlook your work, the ergon, and the love, he says they've shown love, that you have shown for his name. I love that. So often in scripture, we hear that God is pleased when we show love for his name, when his name is out there. It's like you speaking well of a teacher, of a pastor, of your parents, of a brother or sister that you love, and you speak well of them. You're showing love for their name. You're making his name great. You're making his name known. You've shown love for his name in serving the saints. So by serving the saints, that is demonstrating this love for him. And you still do. This is something that is ongoing. So it gives him this big boost, this big plus. At the beginning, you're dull of hearing. You're sluggish. You're not moving like you should. Don't worry. God's not unjust. It's not like he's going to miss that you've been showing love for his name, that you've encouraged the saints, that you're living in this way. And he's done that throughout the letter. If you remember when we did our original read through of all of Hebrews, and we get to further chapters in chapter 10, 11, 12, and so on, we see that he's continually encouraging them for their good works, what they have shown in persevering in their faith. And he's encouraging to do that. But he's talking about their mind right now. So let's go back over to the question. See that? He says, it's a contrast to his opening in 5:11, but remember, they hadn't been dull of doing. They had been dull of what? Hearing. Notice the distinction there. What had Jesus admonished in regard to hearing and doing? Let's take a look at Luke 11:28 while I get my water. Open up your Bibles to that. Or bop over there with me. But Jesus said, he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So they are blessed to do that. So come back over here. Blessed if they do and hear, or hear and do, Jesus says. And what did Jesus' brother James also teach? And you remember we did this study through James this past summer. You can check that study out. Oops. You can check that study out online as well. And in James chapter 2, verse 26, we read, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So James is making this point as well. They go together. Okay? So the word translated sluggish in chapter 6, verse 12 is the same word translated dull in chapter 5, verse 11. So cool when you can just open up and read the Greek and see, hey, exact same word. And just like we have synonyms, and I might say at one point, she's very lively. And another point, I might say she's very vibrant, right? They both come from that same word to live, having life. Live and vibrant have the same root in there. They mean basically the same thing. We just say it in a different way. Same thing is going on here with this word, which is nothroi. And we talked about that means no push, right? Nothroi. And so it's the same word, sluggish. Is the same word as dull. So in contrast to this sluggish, dull life, the author wants us to be what? Well, what does he say in 6:11-12? Let's go back over to that. He says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but what? Imitators of those who through faith and patience... Hello, Lucy. She came up here and said hi. Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we write this down. We desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of hope until the end, to not be sluggish, but opposite, imitators of those. You're so stinking cute. Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so why don't you say hi to everybody? Like, I don't want to turn around. She's got this weird thing about cameras. It's like she knows she's on the camera. You are so funny. All right. So, earnest imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Write that down. Something to that effect. So specifically, what two qualities are the beloved? Remember, he's addressing them as beloved. What two qualities are the beloved to possess? Go back over there to your scripture. Earnestness, okay. And where we go? Oh, here we go. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have full assurance of the hope until the end, so you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So I would say you could maybe even break that out into four qualities, faith and patience included at verse 12, and in fact, at verse 11, earnestness and assurance of hope. But really, earnestness and imitating. But the qualities we're looking at are faith and patience. Faith and patience are the qualities that we're looking at there. Alrighty. So from Hebrews 5:11 to 6:12, list the differences between the disposition and the destiny of the mature believer and the immature believer. We really want to make sure we have this as our kind of like a checklist, really. Where are you as you're going through this? Where are you in this? Are you on this side over here of mature, or are you on the other side with the immature believer? What's their disposition of a mature believer? Gather up all your wording there. What's the destiny of a mature believer? And again, the immature believer, disposition and destiny. So the disposition that we see throughout this passage, you're going to write down words of a mature believer. Of course, mature. They're mature. That's their disposition. They're teaching. They're active in teaching. They're skilled in the word. You remember reading that. He describes the mature as skilled in the word. They show discernment. They have faith and works, right? They're demonstrating their faith there. They're earnest. They persevere, right? They have faith. They have patience. So they persevere. What's the destiny? What's the destiny of these mature? Well, they are blessed. And you can go back to your chart from the very first or second lesson, I think it was. And we had you fill in that chart. This will help you on today's lesson as well. Go back to that. The destiny of them is they are blessed. They're resurrected unto salvation. And what else do we have here? They inherit the promises. They inherit the promises, right? So go back through that. What's the disposition then and the destination of the destiny of the immature believer? Well, by stark contrast, we see that the disposition of the immature believer is they are dull of hearing. They're not teaching. They should be. They should be teaching. They're lazy in the word, which is why they're not teaching, because you got to do some work to get to be able to teach, right? Get some more water here. They're indiscriminate, as opposed to the discerning nature of the mature believer. They are not discerning or indiscriminate. They have faith with no works. They have works with no faith. They have both sides of that, either one, right? Depending. They've rejected truth. They are sluggish, right? Lacking that earnestness. And what is the destiny then of an immature believer? Cursing, that burning, scorching that we talked about. And remember, the author is using an agrarian metaphor here, talking about how the owner of the land starts over with the land by burning it down so he can start fresh. This isn't trashing the land. This is starting over on the land. So it's burned. And so we want to be careful here. I mentioned this yesterday, I believe a little bit at least, that initially when you read a passage like that, when you think of burning, you think immediately of hellfire, correct? And we don't see the terminology in the similar vein used in this passage. It does not refer to hellfire. And I talked about different positions that people take on this particular scripture. My position is this is not talking about eternal damnation, hellfire. This is talking about the owner of the land scorching it down so that he can start fresh with that land. So that's a heavy-handed discipline. And the author does dig into this idea of discipline, of the God disciplining those he loves later in the book. We talked about using good hermeneutics so that we can understand and we don't leap out of the context of the book that we're reading and draw out from other metaphors of burning and pull it into this scripture, which I believe is what has led many people to error in the belief that you cannot be restored from repentance because you're dead and you're burning in hell. And I do not personally believe that this is what this passage addresses. I believe it is speaking to believers who are not going to be losing salvation, but are going to be missing out on blessings because they're going to be under the cursed and disciplined hand of God. And that's what God does to those he loves. And we'll dig into that a little bit more later on in Hebrews. But those of you who've been wondering what my view is, I've been holding out on telling you for the last several days. But you're getting it. Hopefully you're paying attention and you see now what my view is on this passage. And finally, their destination is discipline. So cursed, burned, and disciplined is what we see in this passage in terms of the destination of the immature believer. All right. So what a beautiful reminder today that God wants us both sharp in the word and showing love for his name. And what a powerful reminder also that we can have and should not just that we can and should have not just assurance, but full assurance of hope until the end. Bop over here so you can see each other a little bit better. Hi. If you ever doubt your salvation or question whether you are truly inheriting the promise, look no further than Hebrews chapter 6. Have you repented and shared in the Holy Spirit? Then you should be earnest for the word and desiring to grow and teach and showing love for his name and serving the saints. Your assurance isn't because of your works. It's demonstrated in your works because God is at work in you. If you are not assured in your salvation, then today is the day. Don't harden your heart. Consider Jesus and give him your heart today. All right. I think many people look at this passage here in Hebrews and think it's scary about our salvation. But I look at this passage as a tremendous assurance of salvation, that the believer is someone who God is working with and desires to come full assurance of hope. This hope that's our anchor that has gone into beyond the curtain that we see in Jesus Christ, who has gone before us as the forerunner, right? So I hope this is an encouraging passage for you to remember the full assurance of your hope and then also to make sure that you're making good on your faith as well. So tomorrow we'll pick up here and continue on, and it's a combined long lesson tomorrow. Lesson 7 and 8 will be combined together, and we'll for sure do lesson 7 portion of it, and then I'll save the lesson 8 portion for the next day. But you can peek ahead and see what I'm talking about. All right. God bless you. Have a great rest of your day. I'm glad you've been with me on this podcast, this Bible lesson. Don't forget to like it and share it and let people know what you're learning, and then also engage with me. I really enjoy your questions and have fun going back and forth with you. If you have any questions or if you disagree with any conclusions that I've made, that's fabulous. Let's discuss that and dig into that. So please engage with me. We'll discuss and share, and look forward to more of that tomorrow. And as I look through who's been leaving the comments, I'll look forward to that today as well. All right. God bless you. You are loved. You are prayed for. And I look forward to our time tomorrow. Bye-bye for now.